This morning you'll want to have your Bibles open to Isaiah chapter 51. If you have not picked up a copy of the worship guide, especially the outline, you might want to do that because we'll be referring to it. Maybe it will be helpful. You can take it with you. Does it surprise you that Budweiser, a beer that Americans have embraced more than any other, they celebrated just a few years ago this festival, Budweiser, made in America. But actually, it's owned by the Anheuser-Busch Company, which is a Belgium company. Does it surprise you that Alka-Seltzer, America's go-to solution when your pizza doesn't agree with you, is actually a German company? And what about 7-Eleven, the originators of the Slurpee and the Big Gulp, headquartered in Dallas, but it is a Tokyo company that operates twice as many 7-Elevens in Japan, 71,000 worldwide. Gerber, it was founded in Michigan in 1927, but two mergers and a $5.5 billion sale later, it is now owned by the Swiss company Nestle. And what boy did not dream of Firestone tires on his first car? Firestone is a legend, founded in 1900 in Akron, Ohio, forever associated with the famous Indianapolis 500 race, and yet it is actually owned by the Japanese company Bridgestone. LE Magazine, in every grocery store, is a French company. Frigidaire, Holiday Inn, Citgo, IBM, Purina, Vaseline, Ben & Jerry's ice cream. Their real identities actually unknown, bought and sold and traded so often that who owns what or who makes what? I mean, you could just look at the tag in the on the clothes you're wearing today. We don't know who they are. We hardly know who we are. But regardless of who owns what, the one who defines its value is actually the one in whose hand you place it. For example, a basketball in my hands, $38. A basketball in LeBron James's hands, $38 million every year. Whose hand are you in this morning? Perhaps we forgot. God did not. Let's hear what Isaiah has to say. We're going to be reading some portions of Scripture here in Isaiah 51, beginning in verse 1, and then I'll direct you as we skip through this chapter. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and mightily and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts her in all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert, like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Give attention to me, my people. Give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go out from me, and I will set justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner, but my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart my law, fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their rivalings. And then skip down to verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. And in verse 12, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and the son of man who is made like grass and have forgotten the Lord your maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor who he sets himself to destroy. And then skip down to verse 15. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth, and saying to Zion, you are my people. Wake yourself. Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, written in love to us. Grace and peace be to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O Lord, may we be awakened to the riches of glory in Christ Jesus. May the Spirit use your word to open our eyes to all that we are and all that we have in union with Jesus for your glory and for our good fight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the book of Isaiah, just for a little context and background, the book of Isaiah records these divine speeches during the divided kingdom and primarily directed at the southern kingdom of Judah, somewhere between the late 700s to the late 600s B.C. The book is broadly broken in two parts. Chapters 1 through 39, primarily about judgment. Chapters 40 through 66, primarily about restoration. But throughout the book, there is this, what I call a telescoping effect. There's this telescoping as if in a global sense, as if God through Isaiah is speaking to the world, and then yet there's this constant flipping the telescope around to look very narrowly and speak very carefully to God's own people. And the book moves then from describing Israel as God's servant to the Messiah as the only real servant of the Lord. And this shift takes place by the way of four songs. We call them the servant songs. Songs of a pre-incarnate Christ singing to his people. Nathan read to us earlier from chapter 50, the third of the servant songs. And each of the songs are then followed by these incredible implications for God's people. Our text being one of those pregnant pauses after the servant song. The implications here of the third servant song and the prelude to the fourth song in chapter 52, saying at least this to Israel and to us: we have a tendency to forget, to lose our bearings, who we are, what has been done for us, who we belong to, our worth, our value, our identity. Israel forgot. God did not. Note first in verse 5, your true identity and worth, God says through the prophet, depends upon the hands. You see that there in verse 5? My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out, and my hands will judge the peoples. Don't forget the hands, Isaiah is saying. In your Bible, it's probably translated arms as it is in mine. Arms and hands are often used interchangeably. Here is, though, a metaphor describing the strength and sovereignty of God, the irresistible grip of God's hands, a description of God's ownership, His sovereign power and discretion. In my hands, He says, is righteousness and salvation, and it is secured for you. My arms, my hand will judge. Now, almost automatically, you hear that, you hear the verb will judge, and it moves us to think, of course, judgment in a negative sense. And no doubt, there is this holy, terrible sobriety that is taught all through the Scriptures. As I entered into judgment, Ezekiel says, God says to Ezekiel, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. Paul even says in Acts that God has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness. But described here in Isaiah 51, the Lord, the judge of all the earth, as if He's saying, I will decide what is true and right about you, my people, not man. I will judge. The truest thing about you is what I say. Your evaluation is what I make. My righteousness, my power, my grip declares the hand. Your identity, what is true about you, your value and worth depends upon whose hands you are in. My hands. So whose hand are you in? Israel forgot. God did not. Isaiah, through Isaiah, God says, listen to me in verse 1. Listen! He's saying this to whom? To the believers. To the committed. That's what makes this chapter so startling. That was the point last Sunday in my story about Anthony, the offensive tackle from Auburn during the late 80s. Successful, but oh so weary. Standing in the shower after the Sugar Bowl, weeping, why do I do this? Is this all there is? The armor is heavy. Some of you asked me after the sermon later during the week, whatever happened? Did Anthony become a Christian? He was a Christian. That was the point. You see, Anthony was a Christian. It's God's people, right? It was Jacob in Genesis 29, the subject of last Sunday's sermon. Those dressed in the armor of God forget the God of the armor. And we get tired, right? He was a Christian. That was the point. And the rest of the story, oh my. Anthony went on to become no doubt the most faithful, fruitful disciple in my entire 40-year ministry, ever. The most theologically well-read and sound men I've ever known. He would need the lessons that he learned in college, because little did he know that the journey into God's relentless, even dangerous grace had just begun. Anthony's firstborn son, he has four, is the most handsome and the most severely autistic young man. 19 years, non-communicative, unable to carry out even the most basic functions. Maybe the most dramatically challenging autistic case in the country. Medical professionals from all over the country have worked with Anthony's son. And Anthony, listen, he can talk about being weary. Needing not only the armor of God, but the God of the armor. And he does talk about it a lot all around the country. Him and his wife started a ministry called Near His Heart, touching hundreds of families every year affected by children of disability. His wife actually was appointed by President Obama to serve on the National Commission for Autism. But you hear what I'm saying here, right? Anthony was a Christian. The Christian life doesn't come without a fight. That's what Tommy has been preaching to us as we've been looking at the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. It's not the unbeliever, it's the believer. This was Jacob's journey. This is who God now calls out to through the prophet Isaiah, his own people saying, go look, right? Go look to the rock. Look to the quarry from which you were dug, verses 1. Look to the hand of choice, he's saying. Look to the hand of choice. Go look again. Go look to Abraham. Go look to Sarah, verse 2, right? Look to the hand of promise. You pagans of Mesopotamia, nomads and no children. I mean, talk about the lack of pedigree. And yet will come from Abraham and Sarah a lineage of sons and nations and kings, a future and a hope because of God's hand of choice and hand of promise. Moses writes in Deuteronomy about this, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you. You were the fewest of all, but because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore with his fathers, that the Lord brought you out and with a mighty hand has redeemed you. Look in verse 3. He says, for the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts her in all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden. You see what's being said here? God is able to make something out of nothing. There are no wasted spaces. There are no broken places. It doesn't matter about personal history, where they came from, what ghosts were in their closet. Whatever it is you don't bring to the table, God is able to make something out of nothing. A reversal, he says in verse 3, from all the scars of Eden. Go look. Go look, he says. My hand. There lies your identity and your worth. It all depends upon whose hand you are in. Joy and gladness, thanksgiving and song. You see that in verse 3. Hope, for me they wait, right in verse 5. Not in the least. Israel forgot. They're losing their bearings. And they cry out in fear. You see that in verse 9? Awake! They're crying out to God. Wake up, God, help! Put on strength, O arm of the Lord! Right? The Assyrian forces oppress the southern kingdom. And the brothers up north are only adding pressure that they would conform with an alliance with unbelievers of Syria, that they might be relevant, that they might buy into a different set of values and different goals, forgetting their true identity and worth. This paralysis sets in, living in the fear of men, the fear of not measuring up, the fear of being marginalized, pressed to look elsewhere. And the eyes of faith dissolve into fear. The performance trap. These patterns. I must meet external standards of others, falling into the fear of failure, the approval addict. I must be accepted by others, tempting us into the fear of rejection, the blame game. I must believe that a checkered past or a lack of pedigree is unworthy of love and deserves to be marginalized, leading us into the fear of punishment, the shame game. I must accept that I am that I am. I cannot change. And it's the fear of hopelessness. Does all this sound familiar to you? The lies we believe, leading us into the loss of our bearings. The eyes of faith dissolve into fear. Israel forgot. Wake up! Wake up, Lord! And the Lord's reply is absolutely dramatic. Look in verse 17. You see that? Wake yourself up. You called me to awaken, but it is you to wake up to what I have already done. That's what he's been saying here. My hand of choice, my hand of promise, the day of salvation has dawned. My hands make something out of nothing. Bearings and belongings, identity and worth are determined by my hand, the hand of choice, the hand of promise. God's people forgot, but God did not. In fact, earlier they cried. You remember we read it. Nathan read it. Forsaken, forsaken. The Lord has forgotten me. And the Lord replies, can a woman forget her nursing child? Come on. That's an absurd argument, don't you see? No, you are inscribed. You are inscribed, he says. I have cut you in. Not a mere tattoo. I have cut you in to the palm of my hand. And then, as if to answer the unspoken, how? Isaiah reminds them. How? The hand. It will be through the hand. Don't miss the shift here. From the plural to the singular. Verse 5. Did you see that? From this point on, in the book of Isaiah, in ever-increasing descriptions, it will be the inscribed hand on a cross that's in view. No mere tattoo. Listen, as I read chapter 52, verse 13, behold, my servant shall act wisely, and he shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. And many were astonished at you. His appearance so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told to them they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. But who has believed what they have heard from us? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And here begins now the fourth servant song. The song of the suffering servant to come. Listen, Isaiah says, look, look again at my servant. 52 verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. God's choice and God's promise necessitates God's purchase. He's going to seal the deal by hand. One hand. It's what Calvary's cross was all about, right? So that we would not be bought and sold and traded like market brands. We would not lose our bearings and belonging because of sin's enslavement and its cruelty and its death, our spiritual identity and worth over the fear of man's measuring and menacing and any other forces of evil against us. It's all in the hand. That's what Isaiah is saying. Whose hand are you in? We forgot, but God did not. And now Isaiah is calling, saying, wake up to the new you. Wake up. You know, the story is told of a young boy who spent hours making a sailboat. Maybe you've heard this story before. Spent hours making a sailboat. When at last he put the sailboat in the water to sort of test it out. But at that moment, a big wind came and blew the sailboat downstream, and all was lost. And then one day, this same young boy is walking downtown past the toy store, and he notices in the window for sale is his very own sailboat. He went inside, said, "Mister, what's the price?" And the boy ran home and he got all his best. He got all he had and he returned to the store. And he makes the purchase, and on the way out he's clutching that sailboat. And he says to himself and maybe to the sailboat, "Now you're really mine. You're twice mine." To every believer here today, God's word through Isaiah is this. The song of the servant sings to you twice his. God says, twice mine. He made you and he purchased you. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7. Do not become enslaved to your own flesh or to any other forces of evil. His hand of choice, his hand of promise, ultimately his hand, singular, of the cross. Go look, for there lies the new you, the real you, and this changes everything. Isaiah points forward in a way in which the Apostle Paul points backwards as he writes to the church in Colossae. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth, for you have died. Your life is now hidden in Christ. And when Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then you also will appear in glory. Paul makes much of the if-then implications of the union of Christ, our union in Christ. Paul recognizes the dangers creeping in the church, just like Isaiah recognized the dangers creeping in to God's people, paralyzing emptiness rather than powerful fullness. The Colossians, they're new Christians, saved but sinners, and now shocked that they're still sinners. The world's voices and the evil voices forces are persuading them to look elsewhere rather than Christ. Isaiah describes the same. In fact, earlier he says to Israel, you walk by the light of your own fire. You're listening to your own voice. And this all has the appearance of wisdom, Paul will say. And so Paul answers in Colossians, as Isaiah does here in 51, with these massive exaltations of the greatness of Christ, what God did by the hand. There lies fullness over fear. It's in Christ, in our union with Christ, in Christ, uniting all of heaven, all the fullness of deity and the panoply of glory, uniting that to the families of the earth. In Christ, our new and eternal existence beyond all comparison, that we really and truly are joined to the incarnate, crucified, resurrected, glorified person of Christ. There's a whole new DNA coursing through your veins. That is the whole point of the gospel, union with Christ. If you are Christ's and Christ is yours, then you have all the fullness. There lies your new identity and worth. And Paul stretches out the implications of being in Christ, saying your life here in Colossians is hidden in Christ, secure. And we hear the same thing right from Jesus in John's gospel, right? All the Father gives to me shall come to me, and I lose none, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. Given to Christ before the foundation of the world. Psalm 2, the Father says, ask me, and the Son did. Ask me for the nations, and the Son did. And then he came and accomplished all that was necessary. Isaiah's hand of the servant. On the back of your notes, if you have them, I have taken the opportunity to list, and if you're watching by YouTube, you don't have this. I wish you did. But you can pick one up at the office. A list, just scrolling down, a list of what is true now of you in Christ. Listen, I've only got a few here. Loved and rescued, not forgotten, right? Justified, not guilty. United in Christ's resurrection. There's more to it than the grave. Adopted, not orphaned. Welcomed, not expelled. Sanctified, not stuck. Bought, not sold. Over and over, all through the Scriptures. This is just a few of the implications of your new identity in Christ, what it means to be in union with Christ. There are over 200 expressions in the New Testament alone of being in Christ or in Him. Not earned, you see. All these are not earned. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to be a pastor. All these are true from the moment of your new birth in Christ. To which Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is past, the new has come. Later in Galatians, he will write, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I live, but Christ who lives in me, the life I now live by in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. We must learn to see ourselves this way, in union with Christ, the new you. This changes everything. This is the greatness of union in Christ because of the greatness of Christ. Isaiah's hand. It's the major theme of the New Testament to all kinds of churches. To all kinds of Christians, in all kinds of circumstances. Why is this the major theme? Because we forgot. God did not. We don't always see it. We don't always experience it. We don't always wake up to it. No, I wake up all right. Just on the wrong side. Not of the crib, but of the cross. Like rock, paper, scissors, right? Hoping for the best. We wake up to our struggle in sin and unbelief. And there's this kind of stealing that's going on. Jesus promised it. He says the thief comes in the night to steal and kill and destroy. There is this stealing of these spiritual treasures of yours in Christ. Theft of this new identity of the man in the armor. The value and eternal significance of what it means to be in Christ. First love, effectual calling, immovable faith. Something is missing, and our own flesh is complicit with it. We forgot, Isaiah says. Paul says too, but God did not. There is the gift of justification over the performance trap, the gift of reconciliation over the approval addict, the gift of propitiation in place of the blame game, the gift of regeneration over the shame game. Wake up. Wake yourself up. Put it on, Isaiah says. Put it on, Paul says. His choice, His promise, His cross. It's the truest thing about you is what God declares is true about you in Christ. The choices we make and the way we deal with sin, the way we fight with life as it comes to us, the sad, dark iTunes that are playing in the back of our mind, the pitiful prayers we pray. Awake! Isaiah says, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments. Like under armor, under the armor. Your identity, your union with Christ hidden in the hand. But whose hand are you in this morning? Isaiah says, the coastlands hope. For my arm, they wait, and for my hand, they wait. You know, he must have been thinking when he wrote this of my friend Anthony. What a joy sitting down with him for three continual years, saying to him over and over, hey, Anthony, let me tell you who you are in Christ. The wonders of the grace of God for you in Christ. You too. You too. I love that song. We've sung it before, a little short song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. This has been a full message from Isaiah. Thank you that Paul corroborates and confirms what Isaiah points to. Paul preaches has come and now is. And Lord, may you open our eyes. May you wake us up to our new and true identity in Christ, and now all the implications for how we live. Would you do this morning for us in Jesus' name? Amen.